Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle, via James Webb. Between the two of them, we had our music. And then all the people that made the piano. Let's open the Word of God, if you will, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Now, I hope you don't mind. I'm going to sit in the 9:15 class and stand in the 10:30 class. I don't think that's going to make any difference at all, but until they decide something, I'll give a better report next hour. But they ran about, I don't know, 8 or 9 different tests over at the Baylor Heart Hospital. Did a great job. And the cardiologist came and talked to Judith and I and said nothing. They saw nothing that would account for what I've been going through. And the cardiologist recommended that I go to the electrocardium department in the VA. And so left the hospital Monday and Tuesday. So Wednesday was a holiday, so Thursday we went to VA and had a rigorous morning, but anyway, ended up going to the cardiology department at the VA, and I told the lady there, I said, now, at the Baylor Hospital, there was a Dr. Kazi, K-A-Z-I. Oh, Dr. Kazi! Oh, I love her! She's wonderful! She's brilliant! What did she say? And I told her, she said, okay, we're not even going to do the test we were going to do here, because you've already done them. She's already read them, and we're going to go straight to what she said. So I've got 3 appointments set up in the next couple of weeks. And so that was pretty good. Hopefully, they'll find something in that department. And as to kind of explaining what's going on. But my son-in-law, Judah's son-in-law, Dennis, he's come a couple of times to our class. And his thing about my speaking, he never breathes. I listened to him for 1 hour and 10 minutes. He never breathed once. He just keeps going. And I said, I said, there's no way you could talk for 1.5 hours without breathing. So I'm breathing. I've learned to breathe and talk at the same time. Not deep, but breathe. Get it in there. And so I will work on breathing and sit during this class and try not to have too much tied around me, even though Reverend Webb always wore a shirt, and I've always worn a shirt and tie, and that's what preachers are supposed to do. But until we find out something, I'm just going to take it easy and sit in this class and work on breathing. And so we'll just see if all of that makes any kind of a difference. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this assembly. How grateful we are for the freedom we enjoy in this country to come and study your word as your Spirit leads. We're not really sure if in a lot of passages we're going to always have this freedom, but right now we do. So, Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in America to study your word. And we pray this morning that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. That's okay. We're at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We've gone through several tests. The first test was too much water. Second test, wrong kind of water. It was bitter water. And now we're at the third test, and that is the no water at all. So we've had too much water, the wrong kind of water, now no water. And we're looking at the failure of the Exodus generation. Now, you take the study in Exodus with the study in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, where it says they did not enter they, the children of Israel, did not enter into his rest. That is, they did not obey faith. They did not trust him. And you go through the book of Exodus, and over and over and over, God gave them opportunity after opportunity to walk by faith, to just trust him. And they failed every time. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 17 and just read through, because I want this to be the last Sunday we spend in Exodus, but let's take a look. Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord. So he's directing them. That's what's amazing here. You know, if we're at some place in life and we know we made a sinful decision, well, it'd be kind of hard to blame God. I'm here by my own choosing. I'm sitting here in the 7-Eleven with a gun in my hand and my own choosing. And because the cops are outside shooting at me, God didn't bring me to this place. I'm here. But that's not the case here. They've walked and followed the cloud and the fire. He has directed them to where they are. And people, whenever we are where God directs us, you've got to know he's in control. He's in control in the other case, too. I'm not saying he's not. But he's brought you here for a purpose. And they never do get it. So, in verse 1, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So, verse 1, they're led by the Lord. They're led by the Lord to the place of no water. So, those are the two major things of verse 1. Therefore, the people got down on their knees, prayed to the Lord, and trusted him, and said, you will take care of our needs. Now, what they did, they quarreled with Moses, and I'm going to be talking about that in a moment. They quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, directing them to the real issue, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirst there for water. That's their real circumstance. And therefore, being occupied with themselves, not with the Lord, they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So, in Egypt, we were taken care of. You brought us out here, and you're not even taking care of us. So Moses cried out to the Lord. Okay, that's what they should have done. What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Well, he's in a hard place there. They're getting ready to take it out on him. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. Here you see the faithfulness of God. The unfaithfulness of the people, faithfulness of God. He's always faithful. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Meshah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us, or isn't he? Then Amalek came forth against Israel at Rephaim. Okay, that's the little bite. So, first seven verses is our issue. Now, what I want to do is take a look. These people are characterized by one predominant thing. Quarreling. Complaining. They are complainers. They are naggers. They always complain. They complain, they complain, they complain. So what I want to do is spend a few moments with you in the whole concept of complaining, which is exactly what these people are doing. And so, point one, let's do this in points. Point one, the profile, the characteristic of a complainer, they're characterized, they always complain to the wrong person. That's the first thing you want to know. They always complain to the wrong person. The husband complains to the wife to the husband. They complain about the work. They complain about life. They complain about everything. And here, they complain to Moses. They shouldn't be complaining to Moses. He's not the real issue. So, they always complain. A complainer complains to the wrong people. And they should have gone to the Lord, cast their cares on Him, their burdens on Him. And He is the controller of history, not man, not Moses. And but people are always complaining to the wrong person. And you don't want to do that. You go to the Lord. Point two, about a complainer. The complainer is occupied with self. The complainer is always occupied with themselves. Verse 3. But the people thirst therefore water. They grumbled against Moses and the Lord. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt? So we brought us up to Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. So a complainer is occupied with themselves. And that's what's going on. In verse 3, one of the strongest characteristics of our carnal nature is what? Occupation with self. That's the flesh nature. It's about me. How can they do this to me? Sometimes you hear parents say, how could you do this to me? It's not about the trouble that the kid's in. It's me. It's all about me. Can't do that. That's what a complainer does. Complains about everything to the orients, everything to themselves, totally occupied with self. They relate everything to themselves as it relates to them individually. This is one of the primary principles of sacrifice in life. And you think about this, the complainer, totally occupied with self. What's going on with me? And always assumes that he deserves better treatment. Why? Because I'm me. I just deserve better. So they complain. And just because it's me. And here they are servants of the Lord, but it's about them, not about the Lord. So point one, complainer complains to the wrong person. Point two, the complainer is always occupied with self. It's what about me? That brings us to point three. Complainer always finds a patsy, somebody else to blame for his problems. The pressure in his life is always someone else. Rebellious kid, well, it was my parents. It was my mom and dad. They abused me. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. And we got to find somebody to blame for our problems. This is characteristic. It's all about me, and who can I blame? Because I can't take the responsibility. So this just flows the way we're studying it. So they're occupied. They want to find a patsy for their problems. The pressure in their life is always someone else's fault. It's always someone else's fault. It's the boss's fault. It's the wife's fault. It's the parents' fault. It's the car's fault. It's the traffic's fault. It's the government's fault. All the pressure in life is somebody else's fault, even in silly complaints about others. Why don't the store stay open later? You know, why didn't I get this organized where I'd have been when the store was open? Why don't they stay open later? Why don't they do this and why don't they do that? So we got to find somebody to get mad at and complain. If they were open, I wouldn't have this problem. No. If you had been organized, you wouldn't have had this problem. If you had thought ahead, you wouldn't have had this problem. But you've always got a complainer, always has to find somebody to blame, a patsy. Somebody, it's their fault that I'm so miserable. So, let's see the progress. Number one, the complainer complains to the wrong person. Number two, occupied with self. Number three, I can't take the blame, so I got to find a patsy. I got to find somebody to blame. That brings us to point four. Okay. Point four is very important. Complainer never sees the personal challenge in the pressure situations of life. A complainer never sees the challenge of pressure situations of life. Phyllis Music, our member in Florida, sent me an interesting paper this week, and it was right after Pearl Harbor was bombed. President Roosevelt called Admiral Nimitz, and he was in New York, and he said, "I want you to go to Pearl Harbor, take over, take command." So he gets there, and they're taking him around through all of the damage, the war, the ships, everything destroyed. Everybody's down. Everybody's thinking it's all over already. And they finished this tour, and they said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "Our enemy has made three of the greatest mistakes in strategy that you can make in war." And they looked at him and said, "What?" He said, Number one, right across the harbor was all of the docks for repairing ships. They didn't hit that at all. Left it completely alone. All the ships can be repaired right here. Don't have to be taken anywhere else. Number two, right across that mountain are tons and gallons and gallons of fuel. They never touched it. We have all the fuel we need. Number three, he said, they didn't hit the boats that were lined up where they could have blocked the harbor. They left it where we could still navigate in the harbor. They've made three unbelievable blunders. We're going to win. And they all just stood there with their mouth open. How can you do that? But that's the way you have to be. A complainer would have gone in just shaking his head. It's all over. Look at this. It's a mess. Look at that. It's a mess. Look what they've done here. Look what they... He said, "No, look. We've got a doctor to repair everything. We've got an open gulf in which we can move the ships around. And we've got all the fuel we need. So let's get to work." And so this is the idea of the complainer. He never sees the opportunity or really the challenge that is before him in the plan of God. He doesn't see the challenge. There's always a challenge. Now, I'm going to end this way, but let's just look at Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Show you the difference between the Exodus generation and the generation that went into the land. Most of the Exodus generation died out. Joshua is now in charge. God has appointed him. Moses is out. Moses is dead. So now it becomes Joshua's leadership. And know what the Lord says to him. Very simple. In verse 6, be strong and courageous. Don't look at the enemy. Look for the opportunity. Don't get occupied with all of the great, the giants and all that stuff. I'm in charge. Just be strong. Be courageous. For you shall give the people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. So Joshua is seeing the opportunity. And that's what we got to do in life. You got to see the opportunity that's there. And maybe sometime you just have to go into prayer to see it. Maybe sometime you don't see it, but you say, "I'm going to trust the Lord. He knows what to do about this. I don't see an opportunity here, but He does. My opportunity is to trust Him." So you've got to always find the challenge and meet it. And the believer who's walking by faith in the Spirit, who knows the Word of God, Bible doctrine in the soul, they're going to see the challenge. and they're going to scrutinize and meet the challenge. They're not going to fall apart. They're going to think. You got to learn to think. Think. Paul uses the word know. Know this and know that and know this. You got to think. You can't fall apart. You got to think what's going on. And if Nimitz hadn't been a thinker, he'd have fallen apart. But he looks at, wait a minute, there's a whole dock over there. That's where we repair the ships. Man, look at that. We got all that space right there. We got all the fuel. Man, we're in great shape. Coming through a great disaster, we're in good shape. The enemy failed. So, and everybody else, oh, the enemy succeeded. No, the enemy failed. Three great blunders they made. And those three blunders, how we're going to get by this. So in life, people, we have to seize the challenge. I don't care what it is. Finance, physical, family, personal, whatever it is. You've got to see the challenge. And it may be in your eyes nothing more. I just got to trust Him. That's all I got to do right now. That's all I can do is trust the Lord right now. And if I just trust Him, I will let Him shine. I will let Him be glorified in this issue. So this is the great issue of point four, is seeing the challenge. There's pressure and a challenge, yes. There's devastation and a lot of challenges, yes. But here is where you garrison your soul. Go to the Word of God. Go to the Lord Himself. And do not fall apart. People occupied with themselves fall apart. It's about me. No, it's about the Lord. It's about what He's doing. So you want to stop being a complainer and just go to the Lord. And you're thinking objectively, you will see the challenge in every pressure in your life. If you think doctrinally, if you think spiritually, if you're occupied with the Lord. Look, I'm in the 21st century AD. God has been working all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the church age. This isn't new to Him. This isn't new to Him. It's new to me. It's not new to Him. Look what He did with the children of Israel. Look what He did with His son. Look what He did. And just, okay, I can trust Him in this situation in my life. So this is the challenge that you have to see in regard to the pressures of life. The complainer is so busy complaining to open their mouths to complain, to let their brain observe, pray, be occupied with the Lord, and see what He's doing in the spiritual warfare. Now, point five, crucial, is what we're doing in our second class. Point five is crucial. Point one, what do? Complain to the wrong person. Point two, occupied with self. Point three, got to find a patsy. Point four, never see the personal challenge involved. Point five is so true to every one of us. That is, the complainer does not understand history. Does not understand history. I think back in my educational career, 12 years, and then four. History could have been one of my most important courses, and generally it was one of the most boring. I mean, we had an old, this gal in world history. I mean, the woman, she was around when they discovered America. She really was. And just as boring as you can get. And I've had one or two really good history professors. But people, it's a vital course. If you think about it, you're learning about history. You're learning about what God has been doing in history. Why we are where we are. And as we've already seen in our 10:30 class, history is about the Jews. It's all about the Jews. So you go through and you start learning. And people that we studied in secular education, the Medo-Persians, Babylonians, Alexander the Great, all these people, all about Israel. God's doing something in history. the church age. It's all about Christianity. It's about the Word of God, the printing press, all these type of things that have been going on through church history. God's in control. You've got to be oriented to history. And that's what we're doing right now in our study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. History. What's left in history? Where are we headed in history? The rapture. So big deal. What does that matter to me? I may or may not even be there for that. Okay, what about it? Because we know the rapture is going to occur, it governs how we live. We live a certain way because God's in control of history. And history's going somewhere. And we have privy of knowing where it's going. It's not a surprise to us. So it ought to govern how we live. We have a great principle coming up in the next hour. Great principle. One that I've not seen before. And that is the importance of the local church. The unbelievable importance of the local assembly. And the Greek word is, we're going to be at the rapture, gathered together with the Lord near. That Greek word is used in only one other place, and I don't think it's an accident. In Hebrews, forsaking not the gathering together of yourselves with other believers. And we gather together at the assembly. That is anticipation of the great gathering together at the rapture. It's just so beautiful. So there's just so much we can learn, need to learn from history. And you learn from history, of course, I forgot who it was said we learn from history. We learn nothing from history. But if you're wise, you learn from history. You say, okay, God's done this. God's done that. God has a plan. God has a plan for me individually. God has a plan for me, and it's related to what? To me? No, to the glorification of Christ. That's what it's related to, the glorification of Christ. And that's what's important in life. Last week, lying here, and my wife and a few others said that I was dead gray and had stopped breathing and all that. And so over the past week, I've done a great deal of reflection, and I'm just thankful to be alive. Now, what am I going to do with that lifetime? Sit back and do nothing? No. Use it for the glorification of the Lord. Use it for what's valuable, important in life. Yesterday, our granddaughter was in a play that they took the contest, state contest, which they came in third, and we got to go see it. Well, I said the wrong thing to my granddaughter after it was over. I was hugging her, and I said, well, the Lord kept me alive so I could see this play. Oh, don't say that! But if you value life, if you value the short period of time we have on earth, you value it. You value where you are in history and what's going to occur in history and how you're going to live and take advantage of each day in your life with your family, your responsibilities before the Lord, and these kinds of things. This is what is important. And rather than just meander through life, you don't want to just meander. You're alive. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. And that's what it's about. So this becomes so important, is to understand history. And you've got to understand there's an enemy. If you understand history, one thing about it, it's full of wars. You study, to me, the most important page in a world history book is the table of content. You sit back and examine and meditate and think about the table of content in world history. The rise of this nation, the fall of that nation. The rise of another nation, the fall of that nation. The rise of another nation, the fall of that nation. What's going on? History has enemies. Freedom has enemies. You have to understand that. Freedom has enemies. Grace has enemies. Jesus Christ has an enemy. The Word of God has an enemy. The enemy to the Word of God, the cosmic system. The world hates this book. Hates it. That's why they had to get it out of our judicial system. That's why they had to get it out of our educational system. And it is out of both of those areas. And the enemy is in the process of getting it out of churches. And he's doing a very good job of it. Getting this book out. It has an enemy. Satan is an enemy of everything that you and I stand for. We have to realize that. And then we look at it historically. But you know what? There's always been that thin line of Christians who held to the truth. I can hold to the truth. If I die, I'm face to face with the Lord. If I'm alive, I've got to glorify Him. So we have to understand the enemies of freedom, the enemies of the cross throughout history. And then you start orienting your own life to what is important in your own life. So that's point five, the understanding of history. Got to understand what history is about. God has done us a wonderful favor in this book. He's told us the past. He's told us the present. And He's told us the future. What more could we want? We got it all down. We know how it's going to end. You watch a great football game, the Aggies or whatever it is, the Houston Cougars, who beat the team ranked higher than them yesterday, and you sit there and you go, how's it going to end? That's really the wonder of sports. It's the only thing that we don't know how it's going to turn out. News, they're going to report the way it's already turned out. A movie, everybody knows how it's going to turn out. But sporting events, no one knows how. No one knows how it's going to turn out. Well, then it makes this whole election so interesting. Nobody knows how it's going to turn out. Well, I think I do. But anyway, in politics, but sports, you don't know how it's going to turn out. But people, we know. We know. We know what's going to happen in this age, and we know it's going to get worse and worse, and then we're going to be called home to meet the Lord in the air, and we better be thankful because He's taken us out of the wrath that is to come, and the next 7 years is going to be hell on earth, like it has never been before in history. It's going to be unbelievable. Thank God you're not going to be there. If you have nothing else to thank God for, thank you I won't be in the tribulation. Thank you. And meditate on that for a while. This is really rough what I'm going through, really bad what I'm going through, but you know what? Boy, am I glad I'm not going to be here during the tribulation, because it's going to be really bad. Whatever's bad now is going to be really bad then. We know all of that. And we know that's going to end. We're not even dark about that. Our Savior will come back to earth. And then He'll set up a millennial kingdom. Ah, how wonderful and sweet. No, that's going to end up in disaster. That's going to end up in disaster. Man will use his free will to rebel against God. They rebel against perfect environment. Perfect environment isn't the answer to problems. The liberals think it is. Socialism thinks it is. Communism thinks it is. But we know it's not. Perfect environment is not the solution. It's not the solution. Many men have married a perfect woman only for it to end up in disaster. See? It's going to happen. Man, we cannot handle perfect environment without the Lord, without the Holy Spirit, without walking by faith in Him. But God has done a wonderful thing in letting us know history. Past, present, future. And the more we understand of history, the more calm you'll be in your own life. People are, oh, it's never been this bad. Yeah, it's been worse than it is right now. It's been worse. What do we relate America to? America is like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that was thousands of years ago, a couple of thousand years ago. So it's not worse than it's ever been. It's going to be like that. It is like that, getting more and more like that. But God prevailed. God won. So let's just be at peace. We know history. And one thing about this assembly, we study history, we understand history from God's perspective, because we study this book. And we study this book, we understand history. Okay, the sixth principle of the complainer. The complainer wants others to do everything for him. The complainer does not want to do something for himself. The complainer wants the government to give him things. The more the government gives him things, the more he wants. And if he has any problems, it's the government's fault. We don't understand the difference between rights and privileges in this country anymore. People think they have a right to everything. No, you don't have very many rights at all. Got a lot of privileges. But we don't understand that. Kids don't want to dress a certain way to school. People, it's not your choice. School is not a right. School is a privilege. And when you have a privilege, it comes with those responsibilities. This is one of the most difficult things for me to get into where, and I'm sorry to say it, but I just don't like wearing a seatbelt. But it's not a right I have to drive that car. I have a privilege to drive the car, and that privilege is accompanied by the responsibility of a seatbelt. So we have to understand the difference between rights and privileges. Rights and privileges. And we do not have a right to somebody taking care of us. But that's where we are in our society. And it's really interesting, even on a personal basis. I know a family where the father worked all of his life, got a good sum of money. Most of the children don't even work. They live off his money, and they hate him. They hate him. They're waiting for him to die so they can grab more. See? Even though they don't even have to work right now, they're living off of him. They hate him. He's not doing enough. He's not dying. And that's what they want him to do. It's just amazing, people, how the complainer is filled with wanting somebody else to do their work, do for them. And then here's the kicker. Here's what to me is so funny. I'm breathing. Here's the kicker. Christ did everything, and they don't want that. They want to work. They want to be moral. They want to go to church. They want to have to be good. So in the area where Christ did everything for us, most of us don't want that. But in the area where we are to have our own responsibility, we don't want that. We want that taken care of us. So the complainer is just completely fouled up in the way that he thinks. Okay, point seven. The complainer is a loser. In that sense, they are totally disorganized. They do not see any opportunity in taking advantage of anything. And the Hebrews had no idea what was going on. You have to be able to look beyond your own nose. And they were always complaining. And therefore, they lost. What did they lose? They lost going to the promised land. People, that's amazing. They came out of slavery in Egypt. Over here is this beautiful land that's promised to them. It's their land. In here, no man's land. And that's where they died. They lost. They lost a wonderful opportunity. People, don't lose the opportunity that you have at this time in your life to glorify Christ. Don't lose that opportunity. Take advantage of your life right now. Take advantage of things that you have. Take advantage of the opportunity to learn the Word of God, tell others of the Word of God, and live to glorify Christ. They lost. They lost an opportunity. And most complainers lose. They're always complaining. And they never gain the victory because they spend their time complaining. Okay, point eight. Here's a good one. The complainer always wants sympathy from others. They always want sympathy. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Oh, poor me. The complainer wants sympathy from others. Full of self-pity. They don't want to look and take responsibility for where they are. They just want sympathy from everyone else. This is what they want. Sympathy from everyone else. That's our society today. So many groups in America want sympathy from the world. And once they get sympathy, then they want control. The homosexual society just wanted to be accepted. Now they want to control everybody. It's just amazing. the way the complainers are in our society and in any society. But the complainer wants sympathy, self-pity. They feel sorry for themselves rather than take responsibility for what their actions are. All right, point nine. The complainer is has no real vision of life. The complainer has no vision of life. Reality to the complainer is all that he can see. The best example I can give you here, take two young people, both graduate from high school. One sees now, I need to get a job now, I need to get the hot car now, I need to go out and have fun now, I need to get these things now. The other, no, I'm going to invest four more years into college. I'm going to hold back on getting that job, making what we would think would be good money, but it isn't. But it seems like it. And so the complainer just doesn't see the opportunities. Just does not realize what's going on. And that's the best example I can give you. I'll take 4 years of my life, take away my freedom, take away the opportunity of maybe getting a job, buying a car, and all this, go to school, do my studies, do my work, and then. But they don't see that. So the complainer is without the vision of life. It's only what he can see now, not about what's going on as far as the long term is concerned. And so let's go to point 10. Go to point 10. The complainer never looks at the grace blessings, he has received and that he could receive in this current circumstance. So the complainer never looks at the blessings he's received. People, what a perfect example. Hey, we were slaves in Egypt. We were taken out. Not only were we taken out, we're given lots of money, given lots of stuff that wasn't ours. They gave us and gave us and gave us. You just think about that. Then we were at the Red Sea. We got across that. I mean, there's just so many things they could be looking at. And then they were led in the wilderness where the Lord wanted them to go. But they never see it. You never, when you're a complainer, you never see all the things, wonderful things that have happened. You don't see that. You just see what's going on right now, how you've lost this, and how you don't have that. So the complainer never sees the grace blessings he has received from the Lord. When under pressure, he looks at what others have, not what he has been given in his life. Well, look what they have. Look what they have. That's what I should have. And that describes a lot of Americans. They look, well, look at the nice house they live in. Why shouldn't I live in that? Well, you didn't go to school. You didn't go to college. You didn't sacrifice. You didn't plan. You didn't do all of this. And to get that. No, but I should have it. Why? Because I'm me. They don't count their own blessings. I had the opportunity. One of the most wonderful things in America, people, and I know this doesn't sound good if you're a young person, is our education opportunity. They live in a country where they don't have it. Right south of us, many portions of Mexico does not have education for all the kids because they live out in nowhere. They don't have buses and everything to take them to these places. So, no education. Africa, saturated with no education for the common people, for everyone. Got to look at the opportunities we have in this country. We're filled with them. And then spiritually, look at all the wonderful things God has done for us, starting with our eternal life salvation. Then you go to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then you go to the giving of the written word of God. I mean, unbelievable things that he's given. You take advantage of just those few things, you've got enough to give thanks for. Spend your time studying the word of God. Spend your time praying. Spend your time glorifying him in your life. That's why I love the phrase in 1 Thessalonians, and somewhere I'm going to do a special on it, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. A quiet life takes advantage of the wonderful things that God has given. He's given me the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in me. He's given us the completed canon of Scripture. People, this is unbelievable. I mean, you can buy this at Walmart for $1.99. It's unbelievable. The written Word of God. Printed language, our own language. Cheap. And if you don't can't afford that, there are places that will give you one. We'll give you one. See? It's free. The Word of God. And yet how few of us study it. How few of us take advantage of it. How few of us refuse to read it daily. Meditate on it. Let it be a source of comfort, guidance, strength, courage. All these wonderful things. This is unbelievable. To have the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God in your own language, in your own hand, in your own home. It's unbelievable. One of the most wonderful stories I love to hear from the Risleys. I love to hear about people coming to Christ as salvation, but I love their stories about people getting their first Bible. And one of my favorite ones is a story told, and he showed a picture of it. This man's just sitting there going through his Bible. Just going through it. The man's blind. He's blind. He can't see it, but he loves having that book. He knows it's the Word of God. And that just emphasizes the principle that if you've never had it, don't have the opportunity to get it is unbelievable. And you will cherish it. You will cherish it to have the Bible in your own language where you can read it. And so it just is unbelievable. Well, the complainer never looks at the blessings that God has given to him and doesn't see all the things that they have the opportunity to do as far as the children of Israel. Point 11. The person under pressure will, in his complaining, malign and blame God for his pressure. He eventually will get down to blaming God. The Jews will go through all these things. Most of the time they'll aim it at Moses, but they're blaming God. They blame God for their problems. They blame God for their circumstances. Instead of taking advantage of all the things God has given to them, they use their time to complain and argue about what God has or has not been doing as far as their life is concerned. And I'm going to end with this one. The complainer is a coward. Don't let your children grow up being a complainer. They're cowards. They don't see the opportunities and take advantage of them. They sit back, occupied with themselves, what they don't have, and all of this, and they are cowards as far as life is concerned. They're cowards as far as studying the Word of God. They're cowards as far as using the Word of God. They're cowards as far as walking in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. They're cowards. And they sit back and complain about it. Okay, this gives us a moment for, if we're not a coward, what should we be? What should we be? Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. We should have confidence. And what's interesting is the Greek word for confidence is the Greek word, the Hebrew word, batak. And the Hebrew word batak is trust, faith. That's what the word means. And so if you want to be the opposite of the complainer, walk by faith. Trust him. I'm just going to trust him. I'm just going to trust him. The book of Job is an excellent study for here. All the way through the book of Job, Job complains, Job complains, Job complains. He complains to his friends. He complains to God. He complains about everything and everybody. Always complaining. Y'all are lousy friends. God, you've let me down. God, you're judging me. On and on and on. And at the very end, I retract everything I've said. You're God. I trust you. And that makes the winner. And Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, be courageous, be strong, and courageous. How do you do that? Trust the Lord. Why? For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. That means trust me. Get out there and walk by faith. That's what it means. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And then he goes through, talks about the courage of this Joshua. What made him a great leader? Courage. He trusted the Lord. The Lord said he's going to give us this land. And he's going to give it to us. That's why I like Joshua, being one of the spies sent into the land. And at the beginning there, came back. Hey, the land is filled with milk and honey, and it's great. Look at all that God's given us. What did all the others see? Oh, but Caleb see? Oh, there's giants over there. There's giants. That's all they saw. So you've got to have courage. God said, I'm going to give you this land. And people, God's told us, He'll give us peace, joy, that you may have my joy. He'll give us success as far as the spiritual life is concerned. Maybe not by human standards, but we don't look by human standards. We don't go by. The complainer goes by what he sees. Goes by what he sees. But the person of faith goes by his trusting of the Lord and what the Lord has said and what the Lord will do. Okay, that'll end the study of the Exodus, and then we'll get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And now I won't be here next Sunday morning. I've got the opportunity of performing a marriage for my niece. Isn't she our niece? Yeah, I got so many, I don't know what they are. But this one's our niece, and so I'm going to be doing the wedding this Saturday night. And it's at Bryan College Station. So. And I asked her, I said, when I was here, Aggie football game that weekend? Because there is going to be terrible. She said, no, I checked the calendar before I made the date. There's no game that weekend. So there's no game. So, okay, let's close with a word of prayer and get ready for our study in Thessalonians. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that we be the heroes of faith and not the complainers of the Exodus generation. We don't want to imitate them. We don't want to be like them. We want to be like the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. We want to imitate them. We want to imitate their faith. Follow their footsteps. Stand for Christ. Stand in the Word of God and the knowledge and growing in the knowledge. Father, I pray you take the things we've seen this morning. Have these things become a reality in our souls and in our lives. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.